When I was young, in the days before Vatican II, all we needed to know about our Catholic faith could be found in the Catechism. Bible study was not widespread among Catholics, nor was it encouraged. In fact, Bible study in the Catholic Church had been until the 1950s, during the reign of Pius XII. This was largely a response by the Church to Martin Luther's doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, dependence on scripture alone for moral and spiritual direction. To some extent, it was also the desire for the faithful of the Church to depend on the clerics for spiritual direction based on the more complicated Catholic concept of depending on both scripture and tradition. Pius XII called for a renewal of study by Catholics and scholars of the Bible, and was quickly followed by the Vatican II pronouncement that in addition to the intellectual study of the Bible, the faithful should also be encouraged to study it. The words of today's gospel are even more powerful than most. We've all heard of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's gospel, termed the Sermon on the Plain. A full understanding of both merits some explanation as to how Luke and Matthew put the two different gospel stories together and why they are at once similar and different. Study of the Gospels of the New Testament often shows substantial parallels among Matthew, Mark, Luke, and to a lesser extent, John. But for what seems to be all the same story, there are significant deviations in setting, timing, emphasis, and even specific quotes attributed to Jesus in the lessons and stories of each. We as Catholics and most Christians believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That is, that the Holy Spirit inspired each of the writers to write their gospels in accordance with the intent God had for each. But as we all know, God's reasons, are not always clear to men. Inspiration of the gospel writers by the Holy Spirit assures that each writer's work represents the truth that God wants his people to understand. But that truth also allows each writer to tell his story in the way that he wants, and for the audience for whom he intends to communicate. These truths should not always be understood as history. The writers only tried to meet the standards of historical accuracy when and where it was important to the message being delivered. For instance, for the crucifixion or the Last Supper. For other parts of their Gospels, historical accuracy would interfere with the clear telling of what the writers intended, and they often used allegory to tell their story. Those who believe in the literal truth of each word of the Gospel are also often confused and perhaps disappointed by differences between the same event as described by different Gospel writers. Today's Gospel is a good example of where the Gospel writers took liberties with historical accuracy in order to better communicate God's truth. Biblical scholars are convinced that both Matthew and Luke obtained the information in their Gospels from the earlier Gospel written by Mark. They believe that Matthew and Luke also obtained their information from other sources. Sources which one source the scholars have termed Q. Q is said to have been a collection of predominantly saying material from Jesus. Scholars believe that Matthew primarily wrote his gospel with a Jewish Christian audience in mind, and that Luke wrote his to instruct a Gentile audience. Thus, there are allusions in Matthew's gospel that Jews, with their background in Mosaic law and Jewish tradition, would understand, but which would be foreign to Gentiles. And references in Luke's gospel, which spoke primarily to Gentiles, but didn't incorporate those Jewish traditions. The parallel between Moses descending from by God, which formed the basis of Mosaic law, and Jesus proclaiming on the Mount the eight Beatitudes, which formed the new covenant of Jesus, would have been clear to Matthew's Jewish audience. They would have seen that his promise is based on love and engagement, and that that was far different from the Mosaic covenant, which was based primarily on the prohibitions thou shalt not of the Ten Commandments. Luke, however, has a different audience in mind. His gospel is written for an audience of Gentiles, unbound by Jewish Mosaic laws, so he avoids Jewish references that the Gentiles wouldn't recognize. Okay, so why is all this important to us in teaching today's gospel? Well, scholars believe that Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Luke's Sermon on the Plains don't represent a single historical event, that their statements and preaching made at different times and in different places, composed together in a single setting and presented in a way that makes them most understandable as a single idea, a single declaration of a new covenant, the declaration of Christ. It's important for us to understand that whether this new covenant was declared on a mountain or in the plains, or whether it was gathered from connected ideas delivered at different times and places by Jesus, isn't important. These differences emphasize to us how we must concentrate our efforts in hearing the gospel to focus on the truth that God wishes us to learn and not be distracted by details which may not be relevant to the message being delivered. So what is the message in today's gospel? The Beatitudes bless those who are poor. The poverty referred to here is not material wealth, but it's that behavior in us which puts to shame all greed, avarice, and over-concern with the things of our world. So whether materially rich or poor, what Christ condemns is exclusive material concerns to the exclusion of that which is really important, our spiritual concern with the next life. The Beatitudes also bless those who are hungry. And similarly, hunger for justice and freedom from the turpitude and immoral practices that enslave us. Jesus promises his new covenant will deliver his people from the addiction of our own dishonesty or immorality, from the injustice that we are subjected to by others, and he will punish those who are corrupt. Accepting this new covenant commits us to adopting those goals too. The Beatitudes bless those who weep. Jesus refers to the condition of those who are lowly and who wait patiently for the coming of the kingdom and its rewards. He promises us overwhelming joy in those rewards. Finally, the Beatitudes promise that adopting his new covenant will not be an easy path for the faithful. He says his followers will be hated. We will be excluded and insulted. We will be denounced as evil. In both Luke and Matthew's Beatitudes, Jesus tells us that we fail if we seek to be popular to the exclusion of the principles of his teachings. These two sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and on the Plain, are his manifesto. It is his call to us, the chosen people of the new covenant, to practice humility, peacemaking, purity, and righteousness. In the sermon, he tells us who we must be, and who we should not be as well, with sharp condemnations of those who practice anger, lust, revenge, and hypocrisy. Following Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls his followers the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As salt of the earth, Jesus calls for us to provide goodness and value. He says that such things can come from the commonest of us, as salt is one of the commonest materials on earth. But also, like salt, the goodness and value that we bring are essential to the life of the world, as salt is essential to our lives. As the light of the world, Jesus is calling his disciples to lead the world by his example. As light is essential to seeing, he calls for us to live the Beatitudes in a way that makes us visible signs of the goodness of Christ's teaching. As Christians, we understand that the teachings of Jesus guide our lives and our relationships with each other and with God. As humans, we often fall short of that goal. But we should remember that through us, that Jesus is seeking to transform the entirety of our world, including the economic, social, and all other aspects of life. He doesn't ask anything of us that's impossible, but his constant mercy and forgiveness assure us that when we inevitably fall short of his goal for us, we can pick ourselves up. And in Luke's Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's Sermon on the Mount are not theoretical, nor are they theological. They don't depend on the setting of the sermon, its timing, or even its local audience. It isn't important to us whether they were delivered in a single sermon or collected from Jesus' disparate sayings. His manifesto represents his conditions for our entrance into the new covenant. They are quite practical: to forgive unconditionally, to renounce violence, to stay faithful in lifelong marriage, to live free of greed, to serve as the least and the lowest, to give up all power over others and renounce the power of worldly things over us and our behavior. And if we fail, as from time to time as humans in our perfection we inevitably must, we can trust in the infinite love and mercy of God to allow us to try again. Jesus' teaching is not an impossible ideal. It is truly good news, the news that the despair and death that rule the present age can be overcome through a life lived according to love for God and for each other. It is an ideal that can be realized through faith and trust in God's infinite mercy and justice.